1, we'll be getting into the area of the attribute of God's love. However, I'd like to take probably 40, 45 minutes to do something else that we'll be doing probably every 6 or 7 times. And that is, we'll go through 6 or 7 specific studies like we have already done. And then on the 7th or the 8th time, we'll take about 40 minutes and go back and cover the top of the whole thing. In other words, we'll give a very thorough review of the points we ought to have in mind. Now, for that, I'd like for you to please close your notebooks. Set them aside. Don't follow in them as we go through. Because, in one sense, I'd like for you to test yourself tonight. In terms of, I'll be hitting the major points, the high points, along with the passage, the key passage that we've already hit. And see if you have these in your memory. Now, the reason for that is, in teaching doctrine, the point is not just to explain these things so they're clear, but the point is to get them in our memory. After all, if we don't have these things in memory, then there's really no way that we can make very much use of them. Because if we say, well, what do you know about God's character in terms of He is immutable? And you say, well, let's see, I think that is the word, now let me check to be sure, that means God doesn't change. Okay, God doesn't change. And you had to go back and take the effort to look it up. If that's the case, what use is it to you? Unless we've got instant recall, how can we ever apply doctrine to given situations? And so we're be covering for about 40 minutes now everything that we have so far covered. Now, we'll be omitting points and hitting the crucial, critical points that we ought to have set in our memory. And if a lot of these things are not in your memory, then that's the reason for this review. So think hard. Don't just say, well, we've been through it once. Fine. Would you like to come up here and start? Clear back with lesson 1, introduction to systematics. Who is ready? Okay. I will, because I've got my notes. Okay, remember we started out this way. And again, I'll try to word it so that everything that is said is very important and you ought to have in your memory, not just in notes. Okay, we started out with an introduction to the whole subject. And the first thing we said was this. What is the word theology? What does it mean? And we ought to have 2 things firmly set in our minds under that. The word theology means teaching about God. And it is made up of 2 words. The word theology does not occur in the Bible. However, the 2 words that make it up are, it's made up, remember, of the word theos, that means God, and the word logos, that means logos or logia, that means a word or a teaching. And so you can see why we call it what we call it. Theology is teaching, logos, about God. Now, even though the word, remember, is not found in the Bible, these 2 words that make it up are found scores of times. Usually they're translated this way. Logos, word. Theos, God. And when you see scriptures like the word of God is such and such, word of God is the word theology. And it means teaching about God. Now remember, when we started our study, we said we're not just studying theology, teaching about God, but we're studying systematic theology. And what do you mean by systematic theology? Why can't we just say teaching about God? What's the systematic business? What does that have to do with it? Well, systematic means this. It means the teaching about God or the teaching of the Bible arranged in an orderly way. Incidentally, I said put away notes, but now if you don't have this, go ahead and get it down. If it's the first time through, and for somebody that may have missed a couple of times, you may want to go ahead and write, so feel free. I'm talking about the old pros that have been here, and you listen to the tape, you listen to the lesson, and you listen to the, read the notes and take the notes also. There's the one. So just, again, for you, try to get this in memory and just see if this is all in your mind, because this is a critical key point that we ought to be able to know. What is theology? You ought to be able to say, it's teaching about God. Even though the word theology is not found in the Bible, the 2 words that make it up are. Theos means God. Logos means teaching. It's the word of God or teaching about God. It's systematic, and that means this. You take the teaching of the Bible, and you arrange it in an orderly way. And that arrangement is based on, remember, 2 things. It's based on, number 1, a collection of all the information from the 66 books. I'll just put collection from 66. It means you collect all the information from the 66 books of the Bible, and then you combine them in order. Now, let's illustrate that with what we did Sunday morning. Remember Sunday we were studying the book of 1 Peter, and we took four passages that talk about the relationship of a Christian to his government. We came in the portion of 1 Peter that says we are to be subject to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. And we said, let's get a total picture by looking at what the Bible says as a whole about our relationship to government. Now, in order to do that, what's the first step you would take? The first step would be, let's collect the passages that talk about it. Remember what they were. We collected 1 Peter 2, 13, and following talks about it. That little FF, in case you ask what that follow means, following, verse 13 and the following verses. Then we collected another passage that talks about the same thing, Romans 13, verse 1 and following. Then we found another passage that talks about the same thing, 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. Then we found another passage that talks about the same thing. It is Titus chapter 3, verse 1, and all these are following. So then, what was the first step? If we want to know what the Bible says about our relationship to government, we want to get it in a systematic way. We want to see the whole picture. So the first step was, let's collect all the passages that have to do with it, and we collected them together. Then, as soon as we collected them, you want to combine them in order. And you say, what do you mean combine them in order? This way. What do those passages teach about our relationship to government? And then what will we do? We find out that 1 Peter says we are to submit to human institutions. Romans 13 used the same verb. Titus 3 used the same one. And we got to 1 Timothy and found another one. We are to pray for those in authority. So, what have you done? You've done a little bit of systematic theology. You've put things in order. First of all, you collected your passages. And then says, now let's combine them. What do they teach about relationship to government? And you could say, point one, we're told to submit. Point two, we're told to pray for them. You see how that's putting it in an orderly arrangement? The things that express relationship to government are put underneath it. That's getting it in order. And that's very important. Because if things are not in order upstairs, the opposite, of course, is order, is chaos. And many, many times when it comes to the Christian experience in terms of what should we believe and think and do and how should we act, it's chaos because we just don't know what it says. We could go on with that. We could say, well, let's make a little more orderly arrangement. And this time, let's put down the word source. Do these four passages tell us anything about the source of government? Well, Romans 13 talks about it being from God. 1 Peter talked about it being from God. So you've taken these passages and you've collected the passages and you've combined them in order under certain ideas. And that's called systematic theology. It's putting it together in an accurate way. Now, what's the advantage of doing this? The advantage of doing this is expressed in two words. Number one, when the Bible is taught this way, the first thing you get is accuracy. The reason you get accuracy is very simple, because you look at all the facts. And when you look at all the facts and pull them together, what are you going to have? You're going to have an accurate picture. If you don't do that, what kind of picture do you have? A partial picture based on part of the passages, and what's it going to be? It's going to be inaccurate. Just like we said Sunday morning, let's suppose we should say that the whole duty of a believer toward his government is wrapped up in 1 Peter 2, submit. It's all wrapped up in Romans 13, submit. Is that accurate? Is it? What's inaccurate about it? I said it was all wrapped up in Romans 13, didn't I? Is that true? No, because it isn't all wrapped up there. There's something found over in the 1 Timothy passage that says pray. So if I said it's all wrapped up in Romans 13 and say, you've got to admit that because look at the text, it says submit. And everybody says, well, I guess you're right. No, I guess you're wrong. Because you see, you didn't collect all of the information and combine them in an orderly way. So the first thing you get out of What we're trying to do on Tuesday evenings is to get an accurate understanding of what the Word teaches. And that becomes very practical because you have lots of believers who all of their life have been worried or bothered about a verse over here and a verse over there, and they just can't put them together. And it's just very typical. I'm coming along fine. Would you explain to me Hebrews 6? And what's the problem that's been bothering you all your life? Or that verse over there, they that endure to the end shall be saved. I think it looks like certain passages teaches that the believer has security, but what about that one? Well, what's the problem? We're not putting the total picture together because very, very rarely do we get exposed to systematic theology or orderly teaching of the Word of God so we can see the whole picture clearly. The other thing we get out of this, one is accuracy, two is when we study the Word this way, we get balance. Why do you get balance? You get balance when you see the whole perspective. If you eat only mashed potatoes and gravy because you've never seen anything but mashed potatoes that you think is the most wonderful food in the world, until you broaden perspective and all of a sudden you find out that Brussels sprouts are wonderful. And then you add something you never had before. You now begin to get a balanced diet and a balanced intake. And the only thing that will bring that accuracy and balance is a systematic teaching of Bible doctrine. And it's based on collecting the passages. That's our book studies, like 1 Peter or whatever book we may be studying. That's the book study, and then the doctrinal study takes it and wraps it all together. Our study in Galatians, ours in 1 Peter, the one in Hebrews, the one in Romans, and puts together one picture. All right, that was our introduction to systematic theology. We then came to C. And with C, we gave a definition of what do you mean by systematic theology? And here's the one we gave. Theology, or the teaching about God, is the study under the guidance of the Holy Spirit of God's character and God's relationship to man as revealed in Scripture. Now, that's the whole theme of what we're doing on Tuesday evenings, and we will be doing for a long time. A lot of people say, theology? Dry. Okay, now, keep that in mind. Theology is dry, and theology is this. Now, try to read this as dry, will you? It is the study. I know that's a shocker, especially for church, the study. But it is a study under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Is that dry? Of what subject matter? The character of God, is that dry? And his relationship to man, is that uninteresting or unimportant? As revealed in the Scriptures. And that's exactly what we're trying to do in an orderly way. The next thing we then came to is what is the importance of it? And we listed several things there, but basically the importance of it is very simple. The only alternative to the doctrines of the Word is human opinion. I repeat, the importance of this study is this. The only alternative of a word from God is human opinion. And therefore, that makes it extremely important since this is the Word of God. Then we started with Roman numeral 1. And the first orderly arrangement that we approached is what does the Bible teach, or what is the doctrine about God? And remember, the doctrine of God does not talk about what God does, but what he is. God's character, or God's person. And this whole thing that we're studying, and we're, I think, tonight on our eighth study, and we'll have probably three or four more, and they'll all revolve about one category, one line of thinking, and that is it, the doctrine of God. What is he like? What are his characteristics? What kind of personality does God have? And we started by breaking that down into certain areas. If we're going to talk about God, the first thing we need to talk about is his existence. Or is there a God? And then underneath God's existence, what about some proofs? First of all, scriptural proofs. How can you prove from the Bible that God exists? And remember, that was a very short point because there are none. The Bible does not, remember, attempt to prove God's existence. It assumes it. If you were going to write a book about God, probably the first thing you'd want to do in chapter 1 would be write a chapter saying, well, now it's established that he exists. But how does chapter 1 of the Bible begin? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Where's the proof that he's there? It's not there, is it? It assumes that he exists. Over in Hebrews 11, verse 6, which we looked at, it says, they that come to God must believe that he is, or he exists. So what's the beginning point? Scripture does not try to prove that God exists. And remember why it does not? Why doesn't it? Remember, we went over to the book of Romans. The reason it doesn't try to prove that God exists is because everybody knows that he does. And Romans just is plain across the board. It says, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Man may not admit it, but he knows it. And as we mentioned, usually the last word of the atheist as he falls off the bridge is, oh God. Scriptural proof, there are none. It assumes his existence. It does not attempt to prove it. Then we said, are there any logical proofs, rational ones? And especially for you that are copying this the first time, we went down the rational proof, and that simply means this. Let's just take the Bible and put it aside. Now, can you, just by reason, think out that there is a God? Can you prove it reasonably or rationally? And remember, there were three typical ones. One is called the cosmological argument. And what that means is this. Where there is an effect, there must be a cause. Pencil falls. Was there a cause? We all assume that, don't we? If you're sleeping in the middle of the night and a glass falls off and breaks in the kitchen, do you assume a cause? Of course you do. It didn't just hop off there, did it? You assume lots of things. First thing, somebody must be in the house. Second, the cat or the dog's on the table. Because you know there's got to be a cause. And why did you get your flashlight? To hunt around the house, because you know there was an effect, and there's got to be an effect behind that cause. You would be really perturbed if I laid the pencil over here tonight, and as I was talking, you kept observing that the pencil just go like that and back over here. That would bother you, because you'd say, look, I'm seeing an effect. There's got to be a cause. All right, this argument says this. Here's an earth. There's a tree. There's a river. Those are effects. Of course, nothing made them. And they will reason this way. There's a piano. Do you think there's a piano maker? Or did it just happen to pop into existence? There's an effect. Someone must have made it. And that's that argument. Here's a whole universe. Logically, then, somebody must have made it. There must be a God. That's not a scriptural proof, but it's a logical one. A second one is, remember, called the teleological proof. These are big words for simple little things, aren't they? Teleological. And that is awfully close to the first one. It simply says this. Where there's design, there must be a designer. That's simple. Where there's order in design, there must be a designer. And incidentally, these arguments, you say, well, are these ever used? They sure are. Moody Science Films, have you ever seen them? Uses them heavily. They'll give you a film, and is it what Dr. Moon up there, I believe? In the area of science, we'll take a flower. Isn't there one called the Red River of Blood, I believe, with the human blood? And he'll take a flower and show the symmetry, the order, and then ask a question. In the light of that symmetry and order, that just happened. Well, that's using the argument that there's design. Somebody must have designed it. Human birth. Miraculous aspect of that. Did that just happen? Someone must have designed it. And the last one's often used is moral. And that just goes this way. Every human being has an inner sense of, here's the word they often use, oughtness. Obligation. You've got a certain moral sense. Everybody does, don't they? Even what we call heathen tribes have a moral sense. Maybe if they would never think of stealing. Where does a moral sense come from? Is there just a moral sense without any cause? Well, that must argue from God. And those are what we call the rational proofs. Okay, if God exists, what logically should come next? If God exists, I have a question. Can I know him? And then we took out big B, God's knowability. You see what doctrinal teaching does? It puts the Word of God, the things it teaches, in an orderly arrangement. Doctrine of God. A, he exists. be. He can be known. And remember, to the question of can God be known, remember, there are two answers. One, the answer is no, God cannot be known. Two is yes, he can be known. And both of those are taught in the Scripture. The first one is called God is incomprehensible. God is incomprehensible. Now, what does that mean? Incomprehensible is expressed in a passage like, and I think we covered this one, Job 11:7. Ask a question. It says, can you, by searching, find out the Almighty to perfection? And the word to perfection in Hebrew simply means to the utmost limits. Now, let me ask the question. You answer it. Can we as men find out God to his utmost limits? Is that possible? Well, of course, it's not possible to know God to his utmost limits. As a matter of fact, you can see that real clearly in creation. How much of God's creation can we see? How much do we know about the human body, for example? You say, well, some people know lots. Well, that lots compared to what may be known is what? Probably little. Look at the universe. How much of the entire solar system can we see? Nobody really knows, except those that do see a good portion of it will admit this. We don't see very much. There is much, much beyond that. All right, if we can't even see what God has made, just a little sliver of it, then how much do we see of the Maker? See how it would work out? If we can't even see what he's made, then how much are we going to be able to see of his whole person? God is incomprehensible. And this is a very important point to grasp in the sense that very often we get real smug, is that we have God all signed and sealed in an envelope. We know everything there is to know about God, and that is not true. When we realize he's incomprehensible, it does two things for us. Number one, awe and respect for this great person. And number two, it keeps you digging in terms of the Word to understand who God is. There are two reasons, remember, why God cannot be comprehended. Oh, by the way, so far for you that have been here, without peeking, do you remember all these things? Or can it be hard on you? What good is it doing that? How could you apply it? If you don't remember it, can't recall it, one thing is for sure, you haven't used it. If we haven't used it, what's the only alternative to human to the doctrines of the Word? Man's opinions. How you come along in life with them. It's great, isn't it? Get everything figured out with human opinions? That really builds stability, doesn't it? No way. That's the reason for reviewing, and we're going to review and review and review until you say if he reviews one more time, we're going to throw something at him. Fine. Just so you remember. God is incomprehensible. Do you remember why? Two things. Something in his character makes it that way, and something in our character makes it that way. In his character, he's infinite. We looked, and we've looked many times at 1 Kings 8:27. It says the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. Or Jeremiah says in chapter 23, verse 24, don't I fill heaven and earth? All right, if God is infinite, if God is unlimited, you think you and I are going to have troubles? We are limited. How are you going to cram the unlimited into the limited mind of man? So God is unlimited. Part of his character says he's incomprehensible. And then something about our character says it too, like 1 Corinthians 2:14. Our character, we're sinful. And the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him, and he cannot know them because they're only understood by the Spirit. So we're sinners. That blocks our intake. He is infinite and unlimited. So this is the whole area that we talked about. God is incomprehensible. However, number two, God is knowable. And those, both of those are important. You see, you can say, point number one, God is incomprehensible. He fills heaven and earth. Therefore, we can't know him at all. That's not true. And what does doctrine do? It gives you balance by saying, now look, there are passages that point out that he's incomprehensible, but have you forgotten the passages that also say he is knowable? We can't know all about him because he's incomprehensible, but God can be known. 2 Peter 3:18 makes that clear. grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, so we can know. All right, if systematics is putting things in logical order, A, God exists. 2, we can know Him. What logically would you want to ask next? If He's there, and if He is knowable, then what do we want to know? How? And that was our C. How is He knowable? His revelation. And remember, His revelation was of two types. Two ways, or two, sometimes people say two books He's written. Two ways are called, one, God's general revelation. Sometimes that's called God's natural revelation. And that's very, very simple. And remember our definition, what is general revelation? Again, if you've been with us, you ought to have these things ready to go. What's the definition of it? What is it? General revelation is made up of facts about God observed from His creation. See why it's sometimes called natural revelation? It's God's revelation in nature. In other words, if you use the piano again, you look at the piano, does that tell you anything about the piano maker? Well, you look at that and I'd say he's got some skill, he's got some ability. I'd say he can work with wood, he can work with metal. And I could say he certainly is able to put things together in a logical way, and he's able to do a nice job of it. So you can learn certain things about the maker from the product. All right, look at nature. Does that say anything? Well, Romans 1:20 says when we look at nature, we can observe His eternal power. And I think you have to admit, you look at the solar system. Who made it? Somebody very, very powerful and very big. Where did you get the fact that the maker of the solar system must have been big? You look at the solar system and it's big, so the maker must be. What are you doing? You're studying general revelation. See, that's why we said when we covered this point that there's no subject in the world except theology. There's no such thing as biology. What's biology doing? Studying God's creation. What are they doing? Studying general revelation. So really what you ought to say in school is general revelation. I'm going to specialize in the human body called medicine. But medicine is theology. Why? Because it's studying God's general revelation. So even if we don't like theology, you're studying it. Facts about God observed from His creation. Remember the key passage? Psalm 19:1-6. Second, there is special revelation. And sometimes it gets called this, redemptive revelation. Now what is it? What do you mean, special revelation? Special revelation is this. Facts about God observed from Scripture. The thing observed this time is not nature, but Scripture, the Bible. From God's written revelation. And the reason it's called redemptive revelation sometimes is because where do you find out how to have a relationship to God? By looking at a tree? No, that's general revelation, but it won't teach you how to be saved. Where do you find out that? You find out that from this. That's why it's called redemptive revelation sometimes, or special revelation, or the Word of God. Key passage? We can just continue. Psalm 19:7-11. All right, then we've gotten so far. And so far we have gotten to the point that God is, God can be known, God has revealed Himself, and now, what would the logical first thing then be? If God has revealed Himself, or again to put it down on a human level, when you want to get acquainted with someone, what is the first thing you do? Hello, my name is John Smith. So just in plain human relation, what's the first thing you're interested in? Can you imagine a bride and groom coming forward? She says, oh, by the way, what's your name? You know? Kind of cold. So the first thing is God can be known. If He can be known through His revelation, the first thing we ought to be interested in is a very simple thing. What's your name? And that's the next thing we studied, God's names. And the first thing about His names that was very important is the source of His names. And there were two things involved there. Number one, when we talk about God's names, we've got to remember that God names Himself. Man doesn't name Him. God names Himself. And number two, that names always reveal character. When we talk about names, like your name being John Smith or something, these two things are not true. Where did you get your name? Did you name yourself? course not. Your parents or someone else gave you a name. Where did God get his name, God? Did man give it to him? No. God names himself. So there's the first big contrast. He tells what he's like. Second, does your name tell your character? Of course not. Well, if it does, it's accidental. When God names himself, he does it because they tell something about him or they reveal his character. So when we study the names of God, it's important to remember the source. Whenever man names God, he always botches it up. Do you believe in a supreme being? Where does God ever call himself the supreme being in Scripture? Never calls himself. That was a name that that man hung on God. But that's not the name he gave himself. The names he gave himself, remember, fall into different categories. And that's the next thing we studied. Putting the names of God in the Bible in categories. And they start out with, remember, number one, the basic ones. And there are three. Remember, the three basic names of God in the Bible are Elohim, Adonai, and Jehovah or Yahweh. We'll use Jehovah since that's the common, though probably incorrect pronunciation. Jehovah, Adonai, and Elohim. Those are the three names that God put on himself in the Old Testament. Now, what do? They tell something about his character. Remember what it was? Elohim. El means power. And whenever he calls himself Elohim, it is the powerful one. You say, how do you know when he's calling himself Elohim? It will be spelled with a big G, a little O, and a little D. The powerful one. What's that tell? Something about his character. Adonai means master or lord. His sovereignty or authority. And how do you find that in your Bible? Capital L, little O, little R, little D. Last of all, Jehovah. And it means I am. How do you find that? The word Lord, all in caps. Okay, is there someone exceptionally with it that remembers one other thing we ought to say about this? Of those three names? Well, we'll get to compounds next, but... Okay, there's only one of these that is only used of God. And which one is it? Jehovah. That's the only one that's used of him. Men get called strong ones, Elohim. Men get called Adonai, but only God. This is his name that he will never give to another. The only one that ever assumes the prerogatives or names of Jehovah ever is Jesus Christ. And we'll come to that later when we get to Christology, which will be the category that will study the person of Christ. So, there are his names. After his basic names, remember we went to the compound names. And the compound names were the ones that go with Jehovah and the ones that go with Elohim. And we'll not, again, review all of those. Again, if you're blank on that, then you're blank on a little bit of knowing God. This really puts the heat on because you ask the average person, do you know God? What do you think I am? I've been in church all of my life. Fine. What are his names? What do you mean, what are his names? He's God's God, isn't he? No. He's Elohim. Well, I don't know what that means. That's Hebrew. Well, wonderful. Then stop saying you know God, because you don't. You know a word, but you don't know a person. Adonai, you know what that means? And you say, well, do you have to go through all of that? Well, kind of looks like it, doesn't it? That's what he called himself. And really, I think it's probably time we ought to, in our churches, get real, real impatient with people that just don't give a hang. You just want to be entertained a little bit, and when it comes to thinking and pronouncing Elohim or something like that, then forget it, because that's intellectual. That's your God's name. You ought to know it, and there's no growth in grace apart from an acquaintance with the Lord in a personal way, which comes to understanding him and his character. You can really see how far, as believers, we are out of the ballpark, aren't we? Because the average Christian looks and has never heard this in all of his life. It's amazing, isn't it? We preach Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday and week after week and build churches and buildings and programs and all kinds of things, and yet we don't know the name of God, which is ridiculous. All right, compound names. Pardon the editorials that go along with systematics, but you just have to bear with them because they're all very good. But this time we ought to do one or two things. If you're not getting these things, you ought to say, well, I need to be better acquainted with God. If you've never heard of them, it ought to be a little bit of excitement to say, let's find out. And you can do so every Tuesday evening at 7:30. Okay, you've got the descriptive names of God. And that is when he takes the name Jehovah, I am, And then put the blank next to it and fills in the blank. I am what? And remember what they were. Jehovah Jireh. And I'm pronouncing these Anglicized, not as they would be in Hebrew. Jireh means the Lord sees and observes. So I am the one who sees and observes you. It's used over in Genesis in connection with Hagar. Jehovah Rapha, word meaning to heal. I will heal. I am your healer. Jehovah Shalom, Shalom meaning peace. I am your peace. Jehovah Tzidkenu, I am your righteousness. Jehovah Shammah, used over in Ezekiel chapter 33, means I am the Lord who is there. Jehovah Ro'ah or Ro'i, Psalm 23 verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is our banner or the one that leads us. Those are all names that are doing what? Describing who he is and his character. All right, after his names then, if that's what we can find out about God through names, the next thing we came to was, what are his characteristics or his attributes? What are the attributes of God? And we started out with a definition. What do you mean, the attributes of God? Attributes really isn't a very good word, because attribute would kind of have the idea of these are things that we attribute to God, as though, let's sit down and think. What shall we attribute to him? Let's attribute to him this characteristic. And it really isn't this way, because they're not things that we attribute to him. They're things that he really is, as a matter of fact. So in our definition, we changed it just a little bit. What are the attributes? They are the perfections of God. And again, remember, we left an optional word there. If you don't like perfections, use characteristics. The perfections of God. And where do we find them? As stated in Scripture. That's attributes. That's where we are now. We're probably about two-thirds or maybe less the way through the attributes of God. And we'll review these down, probably get done in the next 10 minutes. And we'll come down to the attribute of love tonight and get it started. Why is it important to understand the attributes of God? What's the importance of this? Remember, there were two things there. The first thing is they're important because if we don't understand them, we cannot fulfill the Great Commission. And remember where the Great Commission is found. It is not Matthew 28:19. The Great Commission is 1 Peter 2:9. 1 Peter 2:9 says that God's purpose is that we might proclaim the virtues, praises, attributes, perfections of him who has called us. So the purpose of the Christian life is to reflect God's attributes. How can we reflect what we do not know? That's God's plan for the believer. If we don't understand them, we cannot reflect them. And then B, the little statements you've heard over and over again. Our conduct is always determined by our view of God. We can use the illustration we did last week. Adam sinned and ran and hid. Why did he hide? Because that's what he thought of God. He didn't understand that God was omnipresent. If he had understood that God was omnipresent, then why would he have tried to hide? How can you hide from a God that's omnipresent? Why did Adam conduct himself like he did? Why did he hide? Because he had a due to the fall, a messed up view of God. If he had seen God as omniscient and omnipresent, he would have never conducted himself the way he did. Why do many, many people go about thinking that the way to heaven is by good works? That's their view of God. They're do-gooders because their view of God is this: he'll take my good works and let me into heaven on that basis. I hope your view of God is right, which it isn't. But that's why many people pursue that. So everything we do, and again, keep applying this in terms of experience and see if it isn't our view of God. You know, we thought, well, we could do this and get by with it. Why do we think that? That was our view of God. We thought God wasn't looking, or God didn't care, or God wouldn't do anything. Is that right? That conduct was based on a wrong view of God. And that is very definite reason why the attributes are important. Then the next thing we did was to classify attributes. And the classification is not terribly important. We just, for convenience sake, classified them into the absolute and the analogous. And all we meant by that is this. The absolute attributes are the attributes that you can't even illustrate. They belong only to God in the sense that you can't even see them reflected in man, such as immutability. God never changes. Give me a good illustration of something that never changes. Well, there's nothing around that doesn't change. That belongs absolutely to God. The analogous ones are like we will get started on at least tonight. God is love. Can you illustrate that? Sure. Man has a measure of love. Nothing like God, but man has a measure of love. So these are the ones that find an illustration or an analogy among man. Then we started with the absolute attributes of God. And again, I'd suggest, really, for you, if you ought to just know these cold. Number one, first attribute of God is His self-existence. Now, for all these, I think we'll say it's adequate if you know what each one is and also a passage to go with it. The self-existence of God, what does that mean? It means that God is in no way dependent on anything outside of Himself for His existence. Make it simpler yet. If someone said to you, "Who made God?" what would you say? You say, "Well, nobody made God." What are you saying? Well, you're simply saying this. God is self-existent. He doesn't depend on anything outside Himself for His existence. And to me, that's one of the most disappointing attributes I've ever studied. Because I sort of had it in mind that God was counting on me for His existence. After all, we are humans and we are important. And this almost says that, what do you know? If I die, God will still exist. And when we pass off the scene, we won't be missed. God is self. What's that do to human pride? Brother, doesn't that make man look enormous? Great plans and accomplishes man. What are they? Remember we mentioned on one of these studies about Scripture. Basically, we get, what is it, about 2 hours in all of time. Our existence on earth amounts to about 2 hours, based on just the rough over in 1 Peter. Remember, 1,000 years to the Lord are as a day. And if you figure out you're living to be about 100, then that means we were on the scene for 2 hours in all of human history. Aren't we significant? In that 2 hours. Or James says you're a puff of smoke that goes up. So that this shows that God's self-existence, God doesn't need me. You say, well, what kind of view is that? Well, first of all, it's biblical. And the second thing it does is this. The first thing is it just absolutely wipes out human pride. And the second thing it does is, isn't it amazing, unbelievable, that the God who is in no way dependent upon us gave His Son for us? How's that? So that the God who does not need us has included us in His program. And that's sort of a reflection of what you got the psalmist thinking about. He says, when I think about God, what is man that you pay any attention to Him? And that's all derived from the self-existence. I love this particular one because sometimes I think I'm needed. And it's good to relax and know that everything's going to go along. God is on the throne. He's a self-existent one and He's not dependent upon anyone. And whatever I can do to bring Him honor and glory is just a privilege. Self-existence is expressed in a passage, the one we've been over many times, Exodus 3, 13 through 15. Remember when Moses asked, "What is your name?" God says, "I am who I am." His self-existence. Second, God is infinite. The infinity of God. You see why these are absolute attributes? There's no reflection in that at all. Who else is not dependent upon anyone for His existence? It's not true of any other being except God Himself. Only Him. Infinity. Infinity, remember, means this. All of God's attributes, love, righteousness, knowledge, all of His attributes are unlimited. Infinity means unlimited. And again, I'd attach our 1 Kings 8:27 passage that Solomon says, we're building a house for God. How can we put God in a house when the heaven of heavens can't contain Him? God is infinite. No way unlimited. This, of course, applies to all of His attributes. If God knows, how much does He know? Unlimited knowledge. If God is present, how present? Unlimited presence. If God is powerful, how powerful? Infinitely power, unlimited. Then, next, was the eternity of God. Eternity means God is not limited by time. To Him, there is no past, present, and future. All is now. 1 Timothy 6:6 talks about God who alone has aphanesia in Greek, deathlessness or immortality, meaning God is not limited by time. That helps in a practical way, doesn't it? Because we're always so bound up by, when is God going to do this? Why doesn't he do it now? He ought to hurry up. He's so slow. Let's get moving. And God says, I don't have a watch because I am eternal. And this explains lots of God's program. You can see that time doesn't mean a whole lot to God in the light of the fact that Jesus Christ said, I'm going away and I'm going to prepare a place for you and I will come again. And a few years have passed. And over in 1 Peter, a lot of people say, what happened to the promise? Well, what happened? Then he replies, God doesn't have a watch like we do. Not limited by time. All right, the next one. God has the characteristic of immensity. And that means God is not limited by space. God can be everywhere at once. Immensity, Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10. That's where the psalmist says, if I go up to heaven, you're there. If I go to hell, you're there. If I go to the uttermost parts of the earth, you're there. Where can I go where God is not? I cannot. And therefore, immensity means that no place that we go can be a place where God is not. And that can be tremendous help for the believer because it's a perfect immensity. Attribute of God is a perfect antidote for loneliness. We are not alone. There is no such thing. Because God is immense, and that means he is not limited by space. Which means if we live in a 2x2 room, God is there. If we live in a palace, God is there. If we're out in the middle of the ocean, God is there. If we're 10,000 feet, God is there. 10,000 feet up, 10,000 feet down, God is there. No limitation. And if we ever get to the moon, as we have, since God is immense, God is there. If we make it to Mars, God is there. Because God fills the entire universe, his immensity. Psalm 139, verses 7 to 10. The last one we mentioned is God's immutability. And that means God does not change. And I think the best way to remember immutability, God is not the passage, by the way, Malachi 3:6, where it says, I am the Lord, I change not. Malachi 3:6. I don't think we gave that, and it's a key passage. Malachi 3:6. I am the Lord, I change not. That is an important one for the simple fact that all of our life is based on the fact that things change. Every one of us might acknowledge that. What's the first thing you usually say to a person? How are you? What's that imply? You may be different from the last time I saw you. You ever stop to think in the light of immutability, you can never look up and say, God, how are you? The same. 10,000 years, how are you now, God? The same. You can't add to him, you can't take away from him. God never changes. He is always and eternally the same. That gives a little security, by the way. If he acts in grace toward me now, can he ever do differently? Not if he remains God. God is immutable. And if he's acted in grace toward me now, he will act that way forever. He can never withdraw it because God is unchangeable, the only person in the universe that is. The next thing we then picked up was the analogous attributes. For you that have been with us, again, all the way through, this review is unnecessary? Okay. These things cannot be known too well, not until they're memorized and become a part and part of our thinking. If we begin to think this way, what are we going to do? All of a sudden, conduct is going to begin to be changed automatically. Analogous attributes. Now, that's where we started with that big, long-handled term, anthropomorphisms. Sounds like a tropical disease, doesn't it? Anthropomorphisms. Now, what do you mean by that? Real simple. Application of human features to God. That's an anthropomorphism. The Bible's full of them. Application of a human feature to God. The ears of the Lord are open. The eyes of the Lord go to and fro on the earth. What's that saying? God has eyes, God has ears? No. The arm of the Lord, the hand of the Lord is not shortened that he cannot save. I bore you out of Egypt on eagle's wings. God had wings. Well, these are figures. Hands and arm representing his power, eyes, his knowledge. And whenever you have that, you've got an anthropomorphism. You say, well, why do you have to have those? Well, for real simple, and it's this. If God is going to tell us about himself, he's got to get in my framework. Doesn't he? How would you like to have to be taught infinite truth by an infinite mind with your mind and my mind? We got troubles. Because my mind won't take it in. So God says, all right. Or how would you like to teach calculus and use the terminology there with the first grader. No communication until you get down in the framework of the people you're trying to teach. Okay, God wants to express His power. How's He going to do it? Well, He's going to say, let me talk about, you've lifted something with your arm, haven't you? Or your eyes, you can comprehend things and see what's out there with your eyes. All right, let's put it this way. My eyes, I'm not trying to say I've got eyes, God says, but my eyes, just like you've got them, they go to and fro all the earth. What's He saying? What your eyes can do in a limited way, mine can do infinitely. So anthropomorphisms, eyes, ears, hands, feet for God, are used so He gets our framework so we can understand what the Scripture is saying. All right, with that then, we started some of those analogous attributes that you have some reflection of in man, and the first one was omniscience. What does omniscience mean? God knows all things completely. And remember, we then amplified the word all things. It means all things past, all things present, all things future, all things actual, all things possible. Past, present, future, no problem with that. God knows all things that have happened. God also knows the things that would have happened if we'd done it, taken a different course of action. Remember, we went over to the book of Matthew, and He says in one of those cities, He says, if the work had been done in you that had been done over here, you would have repented. How did He know that? That was something that didn't happen. Well, for a simple reason. God knows the things that could have happened, but didn't happen. And that's omniscience. It extends not only to real events, but those things that could have occurred. Suppose you had stopped school at seventh grade. Where would you be today? God can tell you. Suppose you married someone different. Where would you be today? God can tell you. He knows all things possible. If you would swallow a handful of tacks, how long would it take you to die? God can give it to you in a split second. We're not going to do that, but it's a thing that's possible, isn't it? God knows things possible as well as things not. And that extends, omniscience, remember, extends down to even little tiny details. Matthew says He knows the sparrows that fall. How significant is that? That's omniscience. It says He knows the hairs of your head. They're numbered. Can you imagine seeing number 625,431 in the comb? God knows what number was in the comb, and He knows what one is on your shoulder right now and how many are in your head and which one is missing and which one will fall out next. And that, again, to us sounds ridiculous, but that's what the Scripture says. The hairs of your head are numbered. And if that isn't emphasizing knowledge, what is? God knows. Key passage, Psalm 139, verses 1 through 6. The definition. Definition, and we follow that by the next thing, which was, how does the Bible illustrate omniscience? What are the anthropomorphisms? Eyes. The eyes of the Lord. Next, God is omnipotent. We're now down to last week. God is omnipotent. What does omnipotent mean? You could say, well, it means He's got all power. No. You've got to tie something else in with that, remember? Omnipotence means this. God has the power to do all that He wills and all that is in harmony with His character. For example, Scripture says, God who cannot lie. What's He saying? God has the power to do all He wills, and there's one thing He cannot do. He cannot do what is not in harmony with His character. And if God would lie, that's not in harmony with His character, and He cannot do that. He can never cut corners or violate His character. Can God die? One of His characteristics is He is eternal life. Remember His relationship to time, the eternity of God? Can God die? No. He cannot do that because it is not in harmony with His character. Can God just look at us as sinners and say, forgiven, hop into heaven without a basis? No way. He can't do that. That would violate His justice and His character. Can we pray and say, Lord, I expect You to do this because I know You can? No, we can't. We know He can, but does He want to? Can I pray this way and say, Lord, on the basis of Your omnipotence, I pray that You will raise this believer from the dead because You can do it. Grant it. Is He willing? I doubt it. At least it's apparent that He's not willing. That's not His plan. God does what is in harmony with His plan. And remember, we emphasized last week, and this is extremely important, that all of God's actions And I don't care whether that action is blessing man, punishing man, taking man to heaven, making a new earth, or destroying the earth, or sending judgment, or whatever, anything that God does is always based on two things. Number one, His nature. God cannot and will not violate His character. And number two, His will. Everything that He does is determined by that. He does what He wills. His action is limited by His will. His action is also limited by His nature. He can never be anything but loving because that would violate His nature. He can never allow sin to go unpunished because that would be an action that violates His nature of justice. He can never condone evil because that action would conflict with His nature, which is perfect righteousness. He can never violate His word. No way could He ever violate His word, because that would violate His character. In His character, He is veracity or truth, which will be coming up as one of the attributes. He cannot take man to heaven without an adequate basis, because that would violate His nature. And that is basic. Because salvation and everything else is based on His action, and salvation is based on His nature. And any time you think of asking God to do something, mark it down. Go back to these notes on the attributes and ask yourself, if He did that, would it violate His nature? If so, forget it. It will never happen. And if someone says, well, it seems to me like that God could never punish anyone forever, you can say that is false. God could not take that course of action, because justice says there must be punishment. And what? God can never, never, never violate His character. You say, well, can't God wash out on... This again is a person who thinks salvation can be lost. Misses the whole picture right here. He doesn't understand this little concept. Well, can't God save me for a while and then dump me? Sure. If He wants to stop being God, how can He do that? What's His nature? He is immutable. And He says, I have given to you that believe eternal life. You have it now. Is He going to take it away? If He does, I'll say very honestly, if He ever takes eternal life away, God is a crook. And He has violated His own character, which is what? He is immutable. He can never, never, never violate His character. Now again, there's no way we can get that too well in mind. Because we still, as many times as I've said that, I still really don't believe that. I still kind of think that God might be able to violate His character a little bit. Now, before you call me heretic, see if you don't fit in the same category. God's part of God's character is truth. Therefore, when He says, all things work together for good, I never have a worry in the world, because He has said that in His word and can't violate His character. But I do worry. And what am I saying? I'm saying something. I'm all messed up on the doctrine of God. I've got an emotional pattern that is in rebellion against what? The doctrine of God. And therefore, there again is no way that we can know this too well, and everything that we'll study in theology from here on, the doctrine of the Bible, the doctrine of salvation, doctrine of the church, doctrine of prophecy, all those categories will all be based on the fact that God's nature is always the thing that dictates His movements. Then last week we studied the omnipresence of God. And what does omnipresence mean? It means the entire essence of God is everywhere. And remember, we tied in with that the fact that beings, including God and angels and man, can be one of three places. For man, here's my restriction, here's my rules. I can only be at one place. God made angels, and He gave them a little more leeway. They can be any place. And then there is God Himself. And only God can be every place. And that's rather important, because lots of times people will say, well, if omnipresence means present everywhere, then isn't Satan omnipresent? He's present everywhere, isn't he? That isn't what omnipresence means. Omnipresence means His entire essence is present everywhere. Satan can be anywhere, but he cannot be everywhere. Being anywhere means he's ubiquitous. Being everywhere means he's omnipresent, and that refers only to the character of God. Passage for that, Jeremiah 23, 23, and 24. Then we started the holiness of God. And the holiness of God means the basic quality of God's character that loves goodness, hates sin. Now notice, I put the word basic and underlined it, and if you were here last week, you remember why. The reason we underline that is that this is the attribute of the attributes. This is the one that is the foundation of everything else, is the holiness of God. The holiness of God, remember, breaks into two parts. Holiness breaks down into the righteousness of God, and righteousness means he loves goodness, and two, the justice of God means he must punish sin. That's justice. Remember, God's holiness broken into righteousness and justice is the foundation of his attributes, and we study that from passages such as Psalm 47, verse 8, Psalm 89, 14, 97, 2, and they put it this way, that holiness and righteousness are the foundation of his throne. That means that everything else about God and his way of dealing rests on one inviolable thing, and that is his own holiness and righteousness. The other reason we know it is a basic one is that that is the attribute that is stressed most in Scripture, and we will return to that when we get to the area of the doctrine of salvation. And now tonight, well, I'm off of my outline here, I've got H for love in the big outline. Is that correct? Okay, let's go by that one. I'm sorry if you used it. Something got lost there. The orderly arrangement perished. Now, we'll just have time in about 10 minutes to get started with the love of God. And this will be brand new, so again, understand what we've covered now in the last, well, it's been the last hour, is basically a review of what we've covered. And frankly, all of that ought to be, you ought to have that just plain cold in memory. Work about it, think about it, look at it, apply it, study it in passages, and it becomes part of you, and you cannot forget it. All right, the love of God. First of all, what do we mean when we say God is love? Definition. Love is the part of God's character that causes him to give himself for the well-being of the loved. That's kind of a long-handled definition, but I'll show you why we're defining it that way when we look at a passage. The love of God is the part of God's character that causes him to give himself for the well-being of the ones loved. Now, that is not the definition that I've always had for love, but I found out in studying it through, I had to modify the old one and include in any definition of the love of God the fact that he gave himself. Now, here's why. 1 John 3. Anytime we think of the love of God, we've got to bring into the picture that it's the part of his character that makes him give himself for the well-being of the one loved. 1 John 3 and verse 16. And I think the minute you read the verse, you'll admit why I had to include this in the definition. Lots of definitions will go something like this. God's love is his strong affection directed toward man. And that is good, but it is not accurate. Love is a part of his character that causes him to give himself for the well-being of the one love. Now, how do you know you've got to have this giving himself in any definition of God's love? Because of 1 John 3:16 says that. Notice how it reads. By this we perceive the love of God. Now, that's a big statement. He's saying there's only one way to grasp God's love. In other words, this is the key to it. By this we perceive the love of God because he laid down his life for us. Now, you see why I included that in the definition? How do we perceive the love of God? We perceive it in granting this, that it's the part of his character that causes him to give himself for the well-being of those loved. Now, in studying love, we'll need to have some terminology, because the love of God is found in three basic words in the Bible. Let's just label this the terms that will express the love of God. Term number one, grace. What is grace? Unmerited favor of God to man. Look at Romans 5 for just a second. The passage we've been over, but it illustrates this, what grace is. Romans chapter 5, verse 20. The basis for a definition of grace, that it's the unmerited favor of God to man. Romans 5, verse 20. Moreover, the law entered, this is Romans 5:20, that the offense might abound. Now notice this, where sin abounded. Notice all the human merit there? Sin abounded. Not much merit there, is it? Well, God, against the background of abounding sin, did what? Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Well, the sin abounded shows that the favor is definitely unmerited, because sin is abounding. And what did God do? In the light of man's sinfulness, he did a great favor. Then go back to chapter 5 and verse 6. You got that all the way through. Verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, there's our merit. Big bunch, isn't it? There's our merit. What did God do? Died for us. Is that an unmerited favor? Who did he die for? Latter part of verse 6. Notice our merit again in the last word of the verse. Ungodly. Verse 8, God commends his love toward us. Is that blessing? Sure is. When did he do that? While we were still sinners. Is that merit? Sure isn't. What's grace? Unmerited favor by God to man. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, is that human merit? Not very much. What did God do? We were reconciled to God. Is that blessing? What's grace? The unmerited favor of God against the background of human sinfulness. And that is going to express or be one of the terms under the concept of the love of God. A second term, mercy. Mercy basically is this. It's God's compassion to man who is suffering the consequences of sin. Passage, 1 Chronicles 16:34, Ezra 3:11. And let's look only at Ezra 3:11. Ezra 3:11. I'll take a little extra time tonight because we'll be gone for 2 weeks, and I want to get a good last shot until we get back. Got to make okay. Ezra 3, verse 11. You're coming to the end of the Old Testament, and Israel has sinned and sinned and suffered consequences of sin and been tossed out of our land and been judged. And notice God has an attitude toward these suffering, miserable, persecuted people. Verse 11 says, they sang together by chorus and praising and giving thanks to the Lord because he is good. For his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And how disciplined had those people been over and over again as the consequences of their sin. What's God's attitude? Mercy toward them. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the temple was laid. All right, the next factor. It's a term involving God's love. Long-suffering. Now, here's what that is. Long-suffering is the characteristic of God of withholding judgment in spite of continuing sin. Even without Scripture, can't you see that? God sure lets things go, doesn't he? That's his long-suffering. Look at 2 Peter 3. There's a passage on that. 2 Peter 3, verse 9 and verse 15. Notice it's a characteristic of long-suffering. See, this all involves love. Grace is a manifestation of love. Mercy is. And so is long-suffering. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack or lax concerning his promise, as some men count laxness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come or have time for or room for repentance. So why doesn't God move in judgment? God has a characteristic, and that is he withholds judgment in spite of continuing sin. Verse 15. He says, account that the long-suffering of our God, the characteristic of withholding judgment in the face of continuing sin, is salvation. So that's your three characteristics of love. And now we'll have time for one last point, and that is to start with, at least, the essential factors in God's love. The essential factors. I'm just about written out, so let me just read these, and we'll look at a passage. Find first the passage, 1 John chapter 4. 1 John 4. Look at the essential factors in God's love. And be sure and get these points down. Number one, essential factors of God's love. Point number one, it provides for the one loved. Just leave a spot and we'll put a passage in there in a minute. It provides for the one loved. Love always does that. Number two, it seeks the best for the one loved. Three, it is not based on reciprocity. To reciprocate means to return it. I'll love you if you love me. We're reciprocating. Someone think of something easier? Reciprocity, is that a funny one? Spell it. Some reasonable. Reciprocity, R-E-C-I-P-R-O-C-I-T-Y. Listen, I'm not trying to be complicated. It's a good word, to reciprocate. You be nice to me, I'll be nice to you. We reciprocate all the time. Most of our relationships are based on reciprocity, aren't they? You cheat me, I'll cheat you. Give me two strokes, I give you two strokes. You give me two, and I give you one back, I didn't reciprocate, and you're mad. Because it was 2-1, that's not an equal score. Okay. Would that be easy? It is not based on equal strokes. Make it easier. 4. It is not based on merit. And then we'll close with a tremendous passage. Love participates in the suffering of the one loved. It participates in the suffering of the one loved. Okay, back to number 1. Let's put a passage with each. We can do most of them from 1 John, and then we'll complete. 1 John 4, verse 9. What was our first principle? Essential factors in love. It provides for the one loved. Verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us. And what manifested us? Well, here's the key, the signia, the seal of love. That God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. So point number 1 is it provides for the one loved. And what was it? God sent His unique Son. Number 2, it seeks the best for the one loved. And that's in the latter part of verse 9. He sent His only begotten Son into the world. Why? That we might live through Him. That's especially pointed in simply saying that God loves us. He proved that love by giving His Son. And that love in giving His Son seeks my best. What is my best? All wrapped up in the latter part of verse 9. Living. Beautiful. All that is involved in living. That's what God wants for us. Life, to be life, all in capital letters. That's love. That's a very important thing to grasp, by the way, because sometimes we interpret love is only when God gives us what we want, or love is giving us what makes us happy. And that's not true. Sometimes love is expressed in terms of a two-by-four, right between the eyes. Why? Because God's love seeks what's best, not what's always happiest for us. What's best? Same thing with parents. Often, love is expressed in terms of discipline, isn't it? You want their best. Consequently, you discipline. As a matter of fact, in the Old Testament, as far as parent-child relationships, that is the key to whether or not we love our children or not, how much we discipline them. It says if we do not discipline them, we hate them. So the love is often expressed in that way. It is not based on reciprocity. 1 John 4:10. It's not tit for tat, you know. I'll go so far if you go so far, and then we'll extend it farther and farther, but it's got to be equal. None of this unrequited love. Verse 10 says that, doesn't it? Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us. What's He saying? God did the loving, we didn't. It wasn't based on reciprocity. He didn't love us because we loved Him. But it was all unrequited. He says, you did not love Him, but He loved you. God's love is never conditional. And that is beautiful, especially in terms of application. Because so often, our love, even in a family, it's based on reciprocity. We even teach our kids that, don't we? On that little legalistic bent of, I don't understand how you can do the things you do in the light of all we have done for you. Barf. It's not love at all. 4, it is not based on merit, Romans 5:8. We just read that, but let's catch it once again. It is not based on merit. Romans 5:8. Verse 8 says that God commends His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners. And again, where's the merit in being a sinner? There isn't any. And what did God do? He loved us. All right, the last one. Isaiah chapter 63, verse 9. Isaiah 63, verse 9. Love involves participation in the pressure. Isaiah 63, 9. Speaking of Israel, he says, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. Notice the participation. He felt all the pressures of these people. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. And he bore them and carried them all the days of old. Remember how Moses couldn't, remember how he complained? He says, Lord, have I given birth to this? Do I have to bear them all my days? And God could say, if you grant my love, you would, because I have carried Israel from childhood and never complained. On what basis did he put up with and participate in and involve himself in their pressures? Isaiah 63, verse 9, his love. And those are the essential factors in the love of God. Now, we need to complete that, and we will pick it up with our next study in terms of completing. Probably the full hour will be required to complete the attribute of love. That will be followed then by the attribute of truth, and then then wisdom, and then when we complete that, we'll do what we've done again tonight. We will review the whole thing again from beginning and pick up what we did tonight, plus we're doing on, for the simple reason, if you don't have it in memory, there's no way in the world it will ever, ever be used. Our Father, we're thankful tonight for all that is available in Jesus Christ. Your love is amazing, because we can't even illustrate love that is based on no merit in the one loved. And we can't even conceive of the fact that someone would do all of the loving when the other person does all of the hating. And we can't understand what it would be to commend love in the ultimate sacrifice of yourself while we were still enemies. And yet it's true. And we're so thankful for this greatness of your love toward us, and we pray that we might understand the character of your own self, so we'll just appreciate who God is and have a basis for understanding your works. They're all directed toward us in grace and providing us satisfaction in time and eternity in the presence of the Lord. For this we give you thanks tonight in His name. Amen.